But this is going to be the last in a series that we started actually back in September on life together in the local church. And did everybody get one of these handouts? They're available in the back. Let me ask it this way. Does anybody need one of these handouts? If you do, slip up your hand. I think everybody got one, so I think we're good. You might notice some of them have last week's date, and that's because we had a number of these left over last week, and this is just a continuation of the lesson that we began last week. So I thought rather than throwing them away, we'd just go ahead and use those. So we have some new ones that were printed to make sure we had enough with today's date, but we also had some from last week as well. So even if you have last week's date, it's the same notes, and it's all accurate with where we've been and with what we're doing. But this is the last in this series, and we're going to finish talking about these matters of purity and discipline in the local church. And then that is also going to connect with just a few thoughts I want to share regarding preserving unity in the local church and handling conflicts. And you can see that these two topics really go hand in hand as we think about purity and discipline and the purpose of purity and discipline in connection with the unity that God has given his people in Christ and how we're to be diligent to preserve that unity. So Lord willing, before we're done today, we'll say just a few things about that. And then after the completion of this lesson this morning, this whole series that we've been doing, next week Paul is going to teach a lesson on music and worship in the local church that actually kind of connects with the series, but just focusing more on God's purposes with music and with our singing together as God's people in particular. So he's going to present that as a sort of a separate lesson. And then following that, 2 weeks from this morning, Tim Ingram, one of our pastor elders, is going to begin teaching a series called The Chronicles of Redemption, which is an overview beginning in the book of Genesis and moving through the unfolding of the Old Testament and leading up to the time of Christ in the New Testament, really giving a big picture view of God's design, purposes, and work in redemption, and seeing how that is really the theme of the entirety of Scripture. And so it's a big picture view of redemption. And that series will continue on through the end of June. So just some reminders about where we've been, where we're going. And you know, after we're done this morning with this last lesson on life together in the local church, then we don't have to talk about it anymore because it'll just be over. And so the series will be done. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. Because this is at the heart of obviously who we are as God's people. So we continue to try to work these things out in our lives. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll dive back into things this morning. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are the infinite, eternal God who is. We know that you have no beginning and no end, and that you have been pleased to reveal yourself in many different ways, many different things we know about you because of all that you have created, but in an even more particular way, we thank you for the revelation that you've given through your word and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom your word reveals. I pray that as we look to your word this morning, to continue to grow in what it means to be a part of a local church and sharing life together in Christ in a local church, that you would indeed teach us and that you would shape us and mold us and not only impart more information to us, but all the more continue to transform us, that we would live in accordance with what you have called your people to in Christ. And for all who have come to faith in Christ, that we would know ever more fully and live ever more faithfully in light of what it means to belong to the body of Christ. And for any among us who perhaps have not come to faith in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them. We pray that you would help them to know what it means to have been created by you and needing to be reconciled to you through faith because of sin. And Lord, that you might draw them to yourself and even use your word in this time now to that end. So we're very thankful, and Lord, we look with expectation to what you would do in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, just to give a little bit of review, the foundational passage that we've been looking at, that we started looking at last week, related to these matters of purity and discipline in the local church, the foundational passage is in Matthew chapter 18. And so if you'd like to turn there, I want us to look at this again briefly, and we'll be intersecting with this passage throughout the things that we'll look at this morning. And again, this is in connection with all of the other truths and topics that we've looked at over the last few months. And you see the outline listed there on the back of your handout. So it's important to understand these matters of purity and discipline are not an isolated element, but they're really woven into all that God wants his people to share in as his people in a local church. But here's the passage in Matthew 18, and I'll pick it up in verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And we're going to talk about what that means there in verse 17 in just a little bit, related to what it means to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector. The core of his instruction is there in verses 15 to 17, these four different steps of confrontation and discipline that are to be followed when there is sin between a brother and a brother, or brother and sister, obviously, in a church. Then what he goes on to say in verses 18 through 20 provide added encouragement and focus for how the church is to walk through these things and promises he gives. So he says in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And there Jesus is giving a particular promise in these matters of discipline, especially when a situation may escalate to a point where a matter needs to be told to the whole church, and then eventually if a person still doesn't repent, that person is to be put out of the church, regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus is giving these promises in verses 18 to 20 of his presence in the midst of such a situation. And with what he says there in verse 18 about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, the sense of the verbs that are expressed in that passage would probably better be expressed by saying whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The point being, the binding and the loosing has to do with the affirming or denying of a person's testimony of faith in Christ. And the situation is a person who is professing to be a believer who, after a series of multiple confrontations, eventually is put out of the church because they've not repented from their sins, and their lack of repentance has been verified by multiple witnesses. When the church ultimately has to put somebody out, they are in a sense, the church is in a sense removing their affirmation of the credibility of a person's profession of faith. And so when he speaks of binding and loosing, the binding would be giving that affirmation, which is in essence what a local church does when they baptize a person and welcome a person into membership. They're affirming what that this person is making a credible confession of faith, that it's consistent with what God's word reveals. But when a person has to be put out, the church is removing that affirmation, they're loosing. And so that's the sense of binding and loosing that he's speaking of there. But we see that these matters of purity and of discipline among God's people, among those who are professing faith in Christ, in the context of a local church, are vitally important. And if you were here last week, you remember that we also looked at Acts chapter 5, and we won't take time to go through that passage now, but as through this whole series, we've been basing so much of what we've been looking at in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, we read about an incident in the early church where there was a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira who essentially sought to lie to God and lie to the church about the amount of money that they were giving to the church from property that they had sold. And again, we won't look at it now, but you can read it in verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 5. They conspired together in this deceit, and they persisted in that deceit and presented something that was false in terms of what they were representing and what they presented. As a result, Ananias first, who came and brought this money and lied about the amount of it from the proceeds of what was sold, he was killed on the spot by God, just supernaturally killed in the midst of Peter and some of the other apostles and presumably others in the church that were there. And then a few hours later, his wife comes in, not having had her husband return home, and she's asked about this money, and she continues in the lie, and she's killed on the spot. And so in the early church, God uses this in a sober, dramatic way to bring about a sense of sobriety and fear among the rest of the church in terms of don't play with sin. And don't hang on to sin. We all deal with sin. We all wrestle with sin. But God would have us to continually confess our sin and to know his cleansing and to know his forgiveness in Christ and seek to be striving to grow in likeness to him. And so these matters of purity and discipline, they're very, very serious in the local church. And we see it illustrated in Acts chapter 5, even as we see it spoken of in Matthew chapter 18. Now, the things that we covered last week, if you look there on the front page of your handout, the main point of everything is that Jesus cultivates the purity of his people through the discipline of his people. Jesus saves us to bring us into his likeness and to cause us to grow in holiness and grow in righteousness. And because of this, he promotes our purity and he uses it through the discipline of one another. We all share in this with one another. This is an aspect of our shared discipleship, is growing in Christ and growing in turning away from sin and becoming more like Christ. We saw last week that there's two kinds of discipline that we see in Scripture, both formative discipline, and all of those passages speak to this. This has to do with instruction and training. And then we also see corrective discipline. That's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 18. And then the passage in Hebrews 12, we won't look at because this is actually the passage I'm preaching from in our worship service this morning. And I never cease to be amazed at how God orchestrates these things in terms of focuses for us. But as we've been moving through the book of Hebrews for more than a year, this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 12, actually looking at verses 3 through 13. But this corrective discipline that God brings is front and center in the passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And what we see in all of this discipline, and this is vitally important to know and to understand, none of it is punitive. In other words, none of it ultimately comes from God's wrath and rage and anger against sin. It comes from his desire to grow us, to train us, to mature us, so that we individually who are his people would continually be growing and maturing, and also so that that would contribute to the growth and maturity of the whole church. And even when there is a need for corrective discipline, which is painful, it is difficult. We'll see that in Hebrews 12, and we all know that even by experience. The intention of it is for our good. And the intention of it is for the, as the writer in Hebrews 12 says, that it would produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so even as we talk about this whole process that we see in Matthew chapter 18, it's rare, though it does happen, but it is rare when a professing believer persists in their sin to the point where they have to be put out of the church and they really are showing themselves to be an unbeliever. It is rare, but it does happen. In most instances of discipline and loving confrontation, and I mentioned this last week, most things are resolved at that first step. When one believer goes to another believer and lovingly, humbly confronts when there's an issue of sin. And we all need that constantly because none of us are perfect. We're all in a process of growth. So anyway, we see those two kinds of discipline, though, formative and corrective. And then we also last week looked at the purpose of corrective discipline, which really it could be the purpose of both formative and corrective discipline. And we saw a number of things. It's for the good of the person who is disciplined. The point is to rescue a person and to seek to restore them, not to destroy them. And of course, that is God's heart as well. He's not seeking to punish us. He's seeking to promote holiness in our lives and to restore and to heal and to strengthen us. And so that's one of the purposes. It's for the good of the individual. And then we also saw letter B on the inside there, second page of your handout. It's for the good of other Christians. Our own growth individually in holiness blesses and benefits other Christians as well. And so it's an aid to other Christians. And related to that, letter C, it's also for the health of the whole church. The imagery of the local church being like a body, a physical body, it's one of the metaphors that's very prominent in the New Testament. Certainly not the only metaphor, but one of the metaphors for the local church. And we understand that. You know, if we have a physical ailment with some part of our body, it affects the rest of the body. If I've got an issue going on with my knee, as I've had this last year, a little bit of a knee issue, it affects my whole body, and I have to compensate and adjust to it. But the healthier my knee becomes, that helps the rest of my whole body. And so part of what ought to motivate us as believers in being diligent in these things that the Lord Jesus prescribes for us is a care for the individual, a care for other Christians, a care for the whole church. And to understand that if sin goes unchecked, it affects a lot of people. And ultimately, letter D, it affects the corporate witness of the church. And the healthier a church is as a whole, it doesn't mean it's perfect. No church is perfect this side of heaven. It never will be. But growing in a process of health and maturity, we become more fruitful. And our witness, our testimony for Christ becomes that much more vibrant and that much more credible because people see something supernatural going on in the life of the church, of the holy love of God at work among us and through us. And so again, that's why all of these matters are so important and what the benefit of being diligent in these matters are, which think of it this way too, if we're negligent in doing what we ought to be doing as believers in our love for God and for one another, if we're negligent in confronting sin when there's sin that needs to be confronted, then we're ultimately showing that we're not really caring for that individual. We're also not caring for other Christians. We're also not caring for the whole church, and we're ultimately not caring for the witness of God, the corporate witness. And so that should motivate us that these things are greatly significant. And then last week, we started to move into point three on page two. How are we to practice church discipline? What if another believer sins against you? Or we talked a little bit also if you are mindful that you've sinned against another person. And that passage there in Matthew 5 is where Jesus says, if you're going to worship God and you remember that somebody has something against you, you need to first do what you need to do to go be reconciled to that person. If you need to seek forgiveness or seek to clarify if there's been a misunderstanding or whatever it may be, to go and be reconciled and then come and worship. And then, of course, in Matthew 18, if somebody sins against you, and by implication, if you're aware of another sin in another person, we're also to take the initiative to go to that person and seek them out. And so we looked at step one last week, as we see there in Matthew 18, verse 15, that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And there's a high regard for the privacy and for the right respect of both the person as well as the process that you go alone and privately. And then I enumerated just a few little details there under that point to pray for the person, make sure you have good cause to go to the offender, make sure your own motives are pure. That passage in Luke 6 is about making sure that the log is out of your own eye before you go to remove a speck from your brother or sister's eye. to make sure there's no pride, there's no arrogance in how you go. Also be careful talking to others about this person's sin. The emphasis is, again, on going privately. Doesn't mean that you might not seek counsel from a person, somebody else who's not the person that you're looking to confront. You might seek counsel for how you might do that or whatever, but even if you seek counsel, to not mention the name of the person, maybe not even mention the specific issue, but just try to regard, again, the sense of privacy. And then, of course, to speak and act with humility, love, gentleness, and wisdom. And each of those passages, the two that are in Proverbs as well as the passage in Galatians chapter 6, speak about that. And really, we should go with the right humility and the right gentleness and understanding that while this moment I might be the one going to lovingly confront somebody about their sin, later today that very same person or somebody else might need to come to me to confront me about something, and that I need that as much as anybody else. So that helps inform our humility. So with all of that, that's all really review, and we're going to fly through the rest of the things here. But with all of that, any thoughts or questions? And I know that some of you weren't here last week. That's why I took just a little bit more time to highlight these things. But any thoughts or questions about any of these things up to this point before we move on to the next element, discipline? John, yes. That can be a common sin. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, that would. Yeah, and it can be very common. And John's point is that you knew somebody that was professing to be Christians, a man and a woman who weren't married, but they were living together, and so they were violating God's purposes for marriage and the purity there. And no, you're right. That can be common, but many other sins can be common as well. And we have a great privilege and responsibility to encourage one another. Well, let's go ahead and just, any other questions or thoughts before we move on to ask others? All right. Yes, Tim. Yeah, that's a great question. And for the sake of answering it, we're thinking of another believer who's a part of the same church. Yeah, who's a part of the same church. Obviously, we can't know everybody in the same way. It helps if there's some context of relationship and connection. That certainly helps. And we talked a little bit last week about we do need to exercise wisdom and discernment about what we would confront, what maybe we don't. You know, we're told in Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's his glory to overlook an offense. And so we need to have some measure of wisdom and discernment. You know, is this something that really does need to be addressed or not? Let's say it is something that you feel compelled to address. In my mind, you absolutely should confront. And yet what that does, if there's not the same history of relationship and connection, is it just more fully informs the humility, the gentleness, and the way in which you do that. But I think of it in terms of, you know, I mean, we all know what that feels like. Gosh, I don't even know this person. Who am I? You know, and yet maybe it's one of the means God intends between you and that particular person to help grow that relationship. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if we're going, and that's Proverbs 27:4, I think it is, it says that. If we're going with the right heart, with the right disposition, in humility, we're not going to attack, but to appeal, we want to cleanse, we, you know, and all of that, that should be known. And a person would appreciate that. You know, I think in the same way that we would want, if there was something glaring or some issue that I was blind to and somebody came to me, even if they didn't know me very well, if I sensed that they were really humble, gentle, caring for me, ultimately I'd be appreciative. I say ultimately because probably in my flesh I'd be like, what are you? No, I wouldn't. Hopefully I wouldn't, but we need that. Stacy. Yeah, absolutely. That can be helpful too, for sure. Dennis. Yeah, I think that even in our number one, in confronting something, covering it, I think in that sense means forgiving, cleansing. I think, again, there are matters, and we talked a bit about this last week too, in terms of whatever thing we might be observing in a person that we think is sin, the point of discerning the level of you know, what we might not address or might address is, is this an objectifiably identifiable sin? In other words, we heard somebody say something that was biblically wrong, or we saw somebody do something that was clearly wrong. You know, that's like an objective, clear thing. Other heart issues, pride, selfishness, any other, you know, unkindness, those kinds of things, those may be no less real, but they're not as easily identifiable. And I think also in the life of a body, and we'll talk a little bit about this as we go on, making a distinction between things that are clear, cut and dry sin issues versus things that might just be maturity and growing issues. And recognizing we're all in a process of growth. We're all, you know, to have that measure of patience with one another. So I think that plays into just trying to be discerning. But the ultimate sense of covering is that we're forgiving, we're cleansing, we're not repeating it at all. So, Eric. Praise God. Huh? That's good. Certainly not a perfect church, but hopefully healthy in the sense of seeing the fruit of Christ's work. So, good. Christy, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out a thing. So, I have a friend who is a Christian who said that the church now has that major sin issue that address. I've a bunch of gone, you know,
Yeah, that's a great question, and I would guess almost any other believer here probably can resonate with that. We know other professing believers in other places. And I think in that kind of a scenario, you said she goes to a church every now and then, but she's not a member at a local church? Yeah. I would prayerfully, obviously, but seek to appeal to her and be pointing her to God's word, even about, number one, what it means to be a Christian, and just being crystal clear on what the gospel is and what it means to come to faith in Christ. And, you know, there's any number of passages that we could talk about and look at, but just outlining, you know, what is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? And then very much in connected with that would be just the whole matter of what's God's design for the local church and how Christians are to be related to a local church. I mean, even all the things that we've talked about through this thing. So it may be something, you know, Christy, maybe God would give an opportunity if you say to her, hey, would you be interested in getting together and just studying scripture? You know, and be pointing her that way. At the end of the day, yeah, none of us can ultimately say whether a person is or isn't a believer, but God does make very clear that there's fruit that is to be increasingly evident in the life of a person who's born again. If there's new life in Christ, there'll be some measure of fruit. And so there may be a, you know the nature of your relationship with her, obviously, and the history and all of that. There may be a place where you come to a point of, after looking at scripture and knowing that she knows what scripture teaches and says and all these matters, of saying, listen, only God knows whether you're a believer, but everything in your life points to the contrary. and at a minimum, she can't have any assurance because she's not walking in what God so clearly describes. But yeah, those are always difficult situations, but that's what I would do, would be try to point her to God's word. Yeah. So, Zach. Yeah, it's a great question and a frequent reality as well. In my own mind, and anybody else can feel free to chime in on any of these things too, by the way, any questions for the sake of discussion. I think in principle, the sense, and even just Christy, kind of to what Christy said, we should love and care for any professing Christian anywhere, and we should seek to promote God's purposes in their lives and seek to encourage. So in principle, if there's a professing believer where there's issues of sin, there's questions, whatever, I think absolutely we should want to encourage that person, go to that person. But there is a uniqueness and a specificity to the scope of authority of discipline in a local church. And it can only, and I think we made this point a little bit last week, can only rightly be followed through in the context of a local church. So while there may be principial, I like that word, while there may be principial practices that we ought to do and that might play out in a Christian organization, that kind of a thing, they don't have the authority that only the local church has. Now, again, they may have policies and procedures and those kinds of things, but in terms of these instructions for the local church, it's only for the local church. And like even in the situation, Christy, with your friend, somebody like her can't, it's not your place. It's none of our places individually to do church discipline. It's church discipline. It involves the whole church. You can encourage, you can appeal, you can exhort, but even with your friend, you can't put her out of the church in large part because she's already out of the church. because she's not identified in a church, you know. So that's my thought there. It, by way of illustration or analogy, it's sort of similar to there's a uniqueness of parental authority with the children who are under that parent's authority. It's not the responsibility of somebody else to discipline somebody else's children. And so that there's a uniqueness and a specificity to that authority. I kind of see that. Does that answer that? No. Yeah. Good question. I think, Lori, did you have your hand up, sweetie?
Yeah, I just...
By the way, I said sweetie because she's my wife, for those of you that... Some of you may not know that. She's my wife. So I wanted to just make that clear. So. Yeah, I think that's a great point. That I would say ultimately, yes, step one is that more informal, that sense of foot washing. I mentioned that at the end of our time last week, that in John 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, tells them they're to wash each other's feet, he makes clear the significance of the washing is to share in one another's cleansing. And it was a very common practice in those days. It was an expression of hospitality. It was an expression of acceptance when somebody would come into your home, that you or somebody else in the home would wash the feet of those guests. And Jesus makes clear in his dialogue with Peter that he's giving spiritual significance to that act. And when he says we're to wash one another's feet, I'm convinced that he's saying that we're sharing one another's sanctification in ongoing cleansing from sin. So what Lori's speaking about is that can be sort of an informal process. And I think I might have mentioned last week too, most confrontation discipline issues can and should get resolved at the first step. And as we're growing and loving one another, that sense of just sort of continually in a spiritual way washing each other's feet is being attentive to and speaking to those issues. It only increases in both formality as well as visibility if a person is unrepentant. The process becomes more visible and it becomes more public if repentance continues to persist to the point of a person formally, publicly being put out of the church. So did you have a follow-up? Okay. Good questions. Yeah. It's a Stacy. In a sense, it is. Wait. If you do. Well, yeah, maybe a little bit. No, only in the sense that kind of situation, I mean, there's dialogue going on. There would be a bit of a difference if it's just a word of encouragement, exhortation, and maybe there's a, you say something that's not biblical or something, and they respond, and you push back to clarify. I don't think that's necessarily being unrepentant. You're just trying to bring clarity to what's going on. And again, I think that goes on all the time. Go ahead.
Both parties should be knowing that that's number one, right? Like, it should be something like, hey, let's get together for coffee. There's something that's been on my mind. I've noticed it. That seems like an obvious number one. A number one, am I making it?
Yeah.
I don't need to make it.
No, you're fine. I'm not making light of that, Stacy. No,
okay.
No. Yeah. Touche. Yeah. No. No, Stacy, I think it's a totally valid point. The point is that the love that we're to share and the informality of that, it is playing out all the time where it's not going to always seem like, well, this is number one, you know, where you call somebody and say, listen, before I say anything, I just want to make crystal clear, this is step one, you know. So it's much more organic, natural. I understand what you're saying, though, Stacy, and it's not an illegitimate thing at all. And you, yeah, so. Tim. Well, there's so many other factors. I mean, what the nature of your relationship is in terms of the history, how well you know, what the nature of the issue may be. It may just be something that is a small refining kind of a thing as opposed to something that, like, is a massive clear sin, all of that kind of thing. So, Tim? Yeah, no, those are totally valid things. So, I think, Gary, did you have your hand up?
Well, I was just going to say, number one kind of happens to a degree multiple times within a marriage every day.
Yes, yep. And that's not a bad analogy. It's, we share life together. We share a relationship. And so, again, it should be in this deepening atmosphere of unquestioned love, loyalty, devotion, care, concern, you know, much like it is in a marriage because we're part of the bride of Christ. So, Harriet, did you have your... It's something like that, then, is much more. Yeah. And again, it would need to be an issue that's very identifiable and objectively clear. So, Dennis.
Yeah.
Exactly, yeah, in the same way the Lord is with us. So, Anne, I think, did you have your hand up? Absolutely. She's just affirming, yeah, that the motive needs to be one of seeking restoration.
Yes.
Yeah, of the individual. Oh, yeah, and that, it does. That informs everything, and it changes everything in terms of your attitude, your demeanor, the way you go, all of that. Yep.
Yes, the humility that Dennis was speaking about.
Yep.
Because if you want to restore, you don't go there with an armed for a fight.
Right. And generally, yeah, with that, you go to appeal more than just accuse, even though it doesn't mean that you may need to speak clearly. But I think the passage in Galatians 6 that is referenced, we had this read last week, but it builds on and just really applies what Jesus is after in Matthew 18 when Paul says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in gentleness, and yet watch yourself lest you also be tempted. It's understanding, you know, this is a volatile situation, and I can become as guilty of sin, if not more so, in the way I might try to address another person's sin. And so, again, it doesn't mean we don't deal with it, but we just, yeah, the humility. So, I think I saw one other hand slipping. Claudine, did I see your hand? Absolutely. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's, you know, ultimately what we're striving to do in it, in all of it, is making Christ sweeter and more precious and more real in one another's lives and all of the hope of the gospel. Even as I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, you know, I've said many, many times, as the writer of Hebrews says at the end in chapter 13, near the end, this is a word of exhortation. And he's really writing as a pastor, writing as a preacher, and he's exhorting believers to trust and depend on and live in light of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And all that he lays out throughout the letter is about the glory of Christ and the power and the authority and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ over and against all that preceded in the old covenant. And then it's in that context that a couple of places he tells the believers we're to exhort one another, to come alongside one another, to not give up meeting together as many are in the habit of doing, but to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Well, it's all in that context of Look at who Christ is, and look at what the gospel is, and look at what it means to know him, trust him. And so again, yeah, that's the framework. So that should guard us against being nitpicky or just being spiritual jerks, as I like to think of it sometimes. Just being obnoxious, you know. No, we're humbly loving, caring, promoting. We ought to be at a minimum praying for one another all the time, you know, and praying for God's purposes that helps sweeten, soften, inform all of that. So amen to that. Well, let me move on just for the balance of time. I'm just going to highlight a few things, and we'll leave this a lot to you to go through. I mentioned last week, again, this week, if you'd like my teaching notes, which have a lot more detail, even though the handout is detailed, there's a lot more in my teaching notes. If you'd like a copy of those, let me know, and I can email them to you. Just give me your email. I'd be happy to send those along. But we see in Matthew 18 these four steps. Step one, the top of page 3 in your notes. Step 2, to take one or two other members as witnesses. Step 3, to tell the matter to the whole church. Step 4, excommunication. If a situation is such that there's a person you confront, they're not repentant, then the point of taking two or three others is as witnesses to verify, number one, the legitimacy of the accusation, to verify, number two, the unrepentance of the person, and to verify, number three, that you've gone in a right manner and that there's nothing that you're guilty of. And so in a local church context, it should be two or three other people who are likewise members of that same church, not from outside, but from within, the shared devotion. And so, again, not to do anything, but to bring a higher level of accountability and all the way around. So there's wisdom we see even in God's design. If a person persists in unrepentance, it needs to be brought to the whole church. At this point, by implication, that would involve the elders, because the elders' oversight role in the whole church. Usually when we've had to deal with these kinds of things here in our church body, it would either be something we would make known during a time of sharing in the Lord's Supper, or we would make known during a members' meeting. We would usually do that. And of course, in how this unfolds, there's matters of wisdom and discretion that each local church needs to pursue. And then, if there's still unrepentance with an individual, and the point of telling it to the whole church is so that the whole church can pray for that person, can plead with that person. Because again, by this point, if it needs to be told to the whole church, it's already been somewhat verified, both the nature of the sin as well as the unrepentance of the person. And in God's design, the intent is that weight of more people knowing and more people appealing, the prayer would be that would bring the person to repentance. If they persist in repentance even after that, then they're to be excommunicated, which is to say the affirmation of the credibility of their profession of faith is to be rescinded. They're no longer a member of the church. They're put out in that sense. To treat a person as a Gentile or a tax collector means you regard them as an unbeliever, and then it becomes a matter of evangelism, right? It becomes a matter of we want you to come to faith in Christ. And so then there's a whole host of questions that may come up. You know, what's the nature of our interaction to be with such a person? Do we completely have no interaction? Well, maybe, but if there are times that there's interaction, and sometimes these things get even messier when it's, you know, a family member that there's multiple people in the family who are members of the church and one family member gets displaced, well then how do you deal with family functions and that kind of thing? I think it's having a posture of appealing to that person to come to faith in Christ and praying for them. The question also becomes, you know, well, what about a person who's been put out of membership? Can they come to corporate worship? Can they come to any of the gatherings of the church? Well, just my own experience after many years of being a pastor and walking through a number of these situations, generally, by that time, the person has no interest in coming. So it's unusual. But if they did, unless they were going to be a disruption, and there'd be other factors to consider, but there's nothing that would prohibit them coming to the corporate gathering of the church, because we'd want them to come the same way we'd want any unbeliever to come to hear the gospel. And we need to be clear in our posture and interaction that we're, you know, we're not counting them as a believer. And you know, if they were seeking to be very divisive and subversive and all of that, well, then that would be another thing to have to deal with. But those are general brief thoughts there. Francis.
How does that work with the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11? But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or violent drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Mm-hmm.
Partly, but also it's I think the sense of associating when he says don't even associate, even in that whole context, I understand as the sense of fellowship, as anything that would communicate that we have fellowship in Christ with each other. We don't. And so I don't think that, you know, if somebody was disfellowshipped out of the church and they came to a worship service, I don't think there would be wisdom or appropriateness in necessarily inviting them to lunch. But again, unless there were other extenuating circumstances, they were being disruptive, I don't think they would necessarily be prohibited from physically being here to sit under the word, if they weren't.
So is the eating there referring to just, it's not a general meal, is it eating
I think it would be eating in the sense of a meal and a disposition that would say or suggest we have fellowship with each other. I think that's the point.
Okay.
Yeah, if that makes sense. Yeah.
I'm sure the Lord would give wisdom in that particular situation.
Right. Yeah, there is to be an appropriate disciplinary severing of fellowship and interaction that recognizes a person as an unbeliever because their unrepentance has exposed them as such, at least that there's nothing that would indicate. And so there needs to be that posture, both in a public context as well as individually, which is why I say, yeah, I wouldn't share a meal with that person. I would just be interested in calling them to repentance. So, let's see, Spencer. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question, too. And that really relates to Zach's question and observation earlier in terms of it's a Christian organization. There's a principle of wanting to encourage growth in one another, but it would not be that organization's place to do church discipline because it's not a church. What should be encouraged is a right regard for what the local church is, what membership in a local church should be. And when there's an organization like that where you'd obviously have lots of people who are believers and hopefully they're all a part of a local church, maybe not the same local church, but a local church, if there becomes an issue of persistent sin that becomes a concern, and like say you're a believer in one church and you've got a believer in this organization who's a part of another church, you're concerned about sin, you confront them, they don't repent, what do you do then? You should go to their church to, you know, try to address it through the avenue of their local church. So, but yeah, it's not the organization's place to do church discipline because it's not a church. So, I think Christy.
I have a friend.
Yeah. That's good. I'm glad you do. That's awesome. Yeah, and that unfortunately happens. There's a lot of factors to consider there. There's lots of factors to consider there. I don't even want to go there. But I'll just leave it at saying there's a lot of factors. I think ultimately the disposition should be that you want to honor the authority and conclusion of the local church they've been a part of so that, you know, maybe it means you go to talk to the leadership, somebody in the leadership at that church, to clarify the nature of everything. But the disposition should be to honor God's authority in and through that local church, and then let that regulate your conduct and connection with your friend. So, again, there's lots of factors that can play into that, but that would be the general thing. So, yeah, I'm so sorry I forget your name.
Anna.
Yes, Anna Lee. Gotcha. Sure. Is it where she's returning with the sense of repenting and wanting to reconcile, or?
Not necessarily.
The short answer would be that any sense of returning ultimately. I mean, it's one thing if somebody just is sporadically visiting, and I think the leadership of the church should be attentive to that and aware of that, so that they can both appropriately interact with that individual, as well as if there's a need to shepherd the rest of the flock in connection with that. If there's any sense of repentance, and whatever it may be, then the right thing for her to do would be to filter that through the leadership of the church. You know, and we've had some of those situations here before where somebody had gone through the whole process of ultimately being excommunicated. Well, in time, in God's kindness and providence, they repented. And so there was a process of meeting with the elders, interacting, clarifying, all of that. Eventually, it came to a point that we publicly restored that individual. And that would be the right process. Yeah, just to pray for the leaders to have wisdom. One thing, you know, even with all of these questions, what all of this illustrates, it's very delicate and it can be very messy because we're dealing with all of us as sinners, you know. And that's why even Christ's unique promise, where two or three are gathered, I'm there with them. It requires much wisdom, much discernment. No two situations are identical because there's all these different factors, you know, that play into it. So I think just praying for them to have wisdom and discernment for what's most honoring to the Lord, what's best for this individual, what's best for the whole church, what's best for the testimony of the gospel, just to have great wisdom. Yeah, because it requires that. Yeah. And it's that whole matter. It's just, in a sense, like raising children. You know, anyone who is a parent that has children knows, okay, we know what the Bible teaches, what it tells us to do, but how that applies, how that plays out day by day just demands phenomenal wisdom because there's always so many little factors. So it's a good question, though. Good question. I think we're going to wrap it up there. These are wonderful things, and even the fact that there's a lot of question and dialogue and observations in this is encouraging because we realize these are things that are very, very important. And we also realize that it's very, very easy to go off the rails, as it were, in any direction. Most of us, probably our natural inclination would be to want to just stick our head in the sand. And yet, the very nature of what it means to be devoted to one another in love, what it means to be a member in a local church, is that we're taking responsibility for one another's discipleship. We're committing ourselves to the other people who are members to say, I'm committed to you in Christ. I'm trusting that you're committed to me. I know we don't all know each other to the same degree, but there's that sense of we at a minimum should be praying for one another and seeking how we can encourage one another, love one another, provoke one another to love and good deeds, and when need be, to address things with one another. And just to close, and I'll close with this, everything else that's there on your outline is somewhat explanatory, and would encourage you to look at all of those passages, and we could spend individual lessons on each one of those points. And again, if you'd like copies of my notes, just let me know and give me your email. I'd be happy to do that. In the same way that we need to humbly be diligent to confront others when need be, we also need to be humbly receptive of others exhorting, confronting of us. And sometimes they may be right, sometimes they may be wrong, but that's where the sense of humility, gentleness, patience, kindness is willing to both give and receive. I've observed numerous times in the context of washing each other's feet, you know, it's humbling and scary to bend down, as it were, to wash another person's feet. It's also humbling and scary to have somebody wash your feet. But whether you're washing or being washed, we get nervous about it because you might get a knee in the face, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? But if we're operating in love, if we're praying, if we're seeking brothers and sisters, that is what we're called to. And that is how we promote one another's love. The last point about preserving unity and resolving conflicts in the local church, you can see how this plays into it. And the one passage I would mention, I don't think I listed it there at the bottom, even though all those passages that are there are helpful and certainly applicable. But in Ephesians chapter 4, if you've been around here any time at all, you know that we make reference to this often because it speaks so fully to it. Let me read just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 4. The beginning, he says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that sets the framework for everything he's going to address in the rest of the chapter even, but that we should be striving to maintain that unity. It's a holy unity. It's a Christ-exalting unity, and we should be bearing with one another to that end. And then towards the end of the chapter, listen to what he says. I'll start in verse 30 of chapter 4 and actually go into chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, because it carries on the thought. But this really answers even some of the things we've talked about. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's in the context of a local church. So let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for your holy love that is committed to the purity of your people, because that is our greatest good, to live in the fullness of what you created us for and what you have redeemed us for in Christ. May all these things work themselves out in each of our lives and even in the life of this body, and that would extend to many others as well, for the glory of your name in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.